As we begin now to near the end of our sermon series in the Songs of Ascents, this little mini-series within the book of Psalms, numbered from 120 to 134, it's almost the shortest. Psalm 134 has the same number of verses, but fewer words, so technically it's shorter. But one of the shortest of the Songs of Ascents. But though small in stature, mighty in significance for us this morning. And so let's pray together now and ask for the blessing of God as we come now to the reading and preaching of His Word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you now and we pray as Eli instructed Samuel, and as Samuel cried out from his heart, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." We take that prayer this morning as our own, Father. Speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. The devil uses 1,000 distractions to keep our ears from hearing the life-giving word of the living God. Take them away, Father. Sweep away those distractions. Lord Jesus, send your Spirit that our ears would be opened to the Word of life. And may you be glorified, our triune God, in the salvation of your people. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A Song of Ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Someday I'd very much love to visit Israel with my family. Never been. But I have spoken with, now as the years have passed by, quite a number of people who themselves have visited, and so I've gotten to hear about a lot of different experiences of folks who have visited Israel. And someone once told me, and this has always stuck out in my mind, about a particular experience visiting the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. So this is a church that is purportedly built on the site of Jesus' birth, and it's called the Church of the Nativity. And what stuck with me about their description of this experience was very particular, and it was the door that you had to enter in order to get into the church. The door has a name. It's called the Door of Humility. Now, why would you name a door the Door of Humility? Well, in this particular instance, it is called the Door of Humility because the top of the door stands at 4 feet, 3 inches. In other words, you can't just walk on through without getting a significant contusion. You have to stoop and bow to enter. And, you know, the taller, some of you are quite tall, the taller you are, the harder it is to get in, right? And the lower you have to stoop, the lower you have to bow yourself down. Now, I looked it up. That door, the reason it is why it is, has a whole story to it that we're not going to talk about right now. But there's a powerful symbolism at work in the name and the nature of that door. Can you imagine a church in America doing something like that? Yes, you know, come on into the church, but mind the door, because you have to just about bow your head to the earth in order to get in. Maybe it's just me, but I can't imagine that going very well in America. Bow down? That's ridiculous. I don't bow down to enter anything. Thank you very much. And now I'll be going on my way to find another church. However, there is a place, isn't there? There is a place that everyone must bow to enter. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? How do we enter into the body of Christ? It's not a physical act, but it's a spiritual one. We just sang from Psalm 119 that talked about our souls crying out. So likewise, our souls bow themselves down to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to worry anyone, least of all our deacons. We're not going to be making any building modifications. But that would be quite the reminder, week by week, wouldn't it? Every Sunday, having to stoop down, having to physically abase ourselves in order to enter into the worship of the living God with His people. You know, I'm about to lift up my voice alongside my brothers and sisters and cry out with the praises of the triune God, to enter into the throne room of grace by the new and living way opened by my Savior, Jesus. What is the posture of heart that must attend that worship and that praise? It is not standing tall in our pride, but bowing down, abasing ourselves before His face in humility. What fools we are in our sin and in our unbelief. We think that God must come and bow Himself to us, that we might then deign to consider His works and His ways. Like ants, right? Stamping our little feet and demanding the obedience of an elephant. Such is the condition of the fallen human heart. And that is why our psalm this morning is so dreadfully important, because it brings us right to the very heart of the Christian faith. And in so doing, it brings us right to the heart of what is so desperately wrong and twisted and broken about the fallen human condition. What lies at the heart of every sin? What is the fundamental posture of the sinful heart toward God, towards others? Pride. I know better than God. My ways are wise. And think back to Genesis chapter 3. It all goes back to the first temptation. The bold insinuation of Satan, we know better, don't we? You will not die, but you will become like God. And in that moment of pride, you can see Eve converted now to the anti-wisdom of the serpent and believing the lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And as pride lies at the heart of every sin, well, what is it that lies at the heart of every movement of faith? What is the fundamental posture of the heart that has been brought to new life by the Holy Spirit? Well, we are taken from pride to humility. Not I know better than God, but at last, the willing and joyful confession, God knows better than me. His ways are better than mine. Now, did you take note of the fact that it was David who composed this psalm? King David, mind you. A mighty and powerful king of the ancient world. Arrayed with great earthly splendor, great royal majesty of the throne of Israel. But we know something about David's life, don't we? We can't go through all the ups and downs, but it was quite something what the Lord brought him through. How David was shaped and molded in the Lord's hands throughout the whole course of his life. All of the twists and turns and trials and sufferings and failures and heartaches. And the more I read this psalm, the more I become convinced of something. That David isn't writing here in Psalm 131 about something he just woke up one day and had. Like, he found it in his pocket and the rest of his life was different. David is writing about a posture of heart that the Lord worked in him through all of those ups and downs, trials, sufferings, failures, and heartaches. That this was a process for him. That his heart was haughty. His eyes were lifted up. He did concern himself with the things that belonged to God alone. That he was not like a weaned child with its mother. But that God was gracious. And that God worked in his life. God did not abandon that which he started in David. God humbled him with trials and with sufferings. We all know the joke, right? About the prayer, Lord, make me humble. Well, Lord, make me humble, but the way that happens is that very often God will do so by bringing difficulty and challenge and suffering into our lives. And it's become a little bit of a Christian joke because we all know it so well by experience. We pray for humility and we know how the Lord works that into our hearts. And that was certainly true for David. He prayed for humility. God humbled him, yes. But it was a hard road, filled with trials and sufferings. David needed to be chastened by the Lord to learn humility, as do we all. And this is a wonderful and a glorious thing because of the hope that it gives to us. If we read this psalm and we know within our hearts this is not where we are in our relationship toward the Lord, we can pray for the same humility and know that the Lord will hear us. And as we pray with faith, he will answer us. But as with David, it is a lifelong road filled with many hardships. But that God gives us his word that we may have hope, that we may arrive at this place of humility, this place of godly contentment. Now, as we look at this place and meditate on the beauty of the humility that David sets before us. In verse 1, the first thing that David does is he gives us a negative picture of humility. In other words, he tells us what it is not. He tells us what humility is not, what it isn't. The heart is not haughty. The eyes are not lofty. I do not concern myself with great matters or with things too profound. The heart, the eyes, the mind, all humble before the Maker of heaven and earth. Now, think about all three of those things described the other way around. And what do we have except a portrait of our sinful and rebellious hearts that we have inherited from Adam? In rebellion against God, our hearts are haughty, our eyes are lofty, and we certainly do concern ourselves with great matters and things that are too profound for us. Why? Well, because We have believed the lie. We have accepted the wisdom of the evil one. The lie about God's character, that He has withheld good things for us, and that we have to set aside His wisdom and follow the serpent in order to get that true good that will be best for our lives. And having believed the lie, we are blind and clueless to the depths of our own sin and wretchedness. We think ourselves deserving of all honor and favor and fortune, not knowing that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, as Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea. And in rebellion against God, we do concern ourselves with things too profound for us. Now, to think about what that means, remember what Moses says in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You are not God. You do not have all knowledge. And in fact, even beyond that, you do not have access to all knowledge. We like to think of ourselves, and again, this is a direct inheritance of original sin. We like to think of ourselves as, well, maybe if not having all knowledge, we could have it, right? If we studied long enough, if we searched long enough, there isn't a question we couldn't answer for ourselves. That is a product of the lie. We do not have all knowledge, and we do not have access to all knowledge. God alone has all knowledge. We know what God chooses to reveal to us. If God has not chosen to reveal something, either in nature or in Scripture, those two great ways that God reveals Himself, if He's not chosen to reveal something to us, not only do we not know it, we don't have access to that knowledge. Those are the secret things of the Lord that belong to Him alone. We do this in our sin. We treat God as though He owes us access to everything. God, why did this happen? God, why did you allow this? Or why did you not allow this? And His response, my child, all my will for your life is for your good, your eternal good and my eternal glory. What do we say? We say, God, that's not good enough. I want to know more. And again, we have Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may serve Him and bring Him glory, that we may do all the words of this law. So in verse 1, we have a negative picture, what humility is not. And then in verse 2, wonderfully, we are given a positive picture of humility, what it is, what it looks like. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. First observation about verse 2, humility is hard. The more you fight to obtain it, the more the sin and flesh within you will fight against you to keep you far from it. So praise God that He gives us a concrete picture, right? In our striving toward humility, He has given us a concrete picture that shows us the way forward. What must our souls be like? Now, we may not like the picture, but He has given us a picture. What must our souls be like? Our souls must be like a weaned child with its mother. quite similar, right, to something we read earlier in the service. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is teaching his disciples the same lesson, that the dynamic of greatness in the kingdom is so utterly opposed to the dynamic of greatness in the world. Not who is highest and mightiest in earthly wealth and significance. You have to be converted, Jesus says, from that mindset. You must turn from it and become as a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That there is this very specific sense in which true faith must be a childlike faith, or it is not true faith at all. Now, with Psalm 131, we get this wonderful little addition, right? Not just a child, but what? A weaned child. A child who is no longer dependent on its mother's breast for food. And the picture here is one of contrast. You have the weaned child versus what? The not yet weaned child. What happens when a mother begins to deny the comfort and nourishment of the breast to her child? Is the child happy about that? Does the child just stoically reflect upon the circumstances and say, "Well, you know, all good things must come to an end, so I guess I'll just move on with my life"? No. The child fights. The child protests. The child is sorrowful because the child thinks it's being deprived of something essential, right? Essential for its very existence, actually. And so it protests and it fights. But over time, what happens? As that transition takes place, the child comes into a greater awareness of the broader circumstances of life, you know, comes to enjoy all the food of the table, and that restlessness and anger and discontentment fades away in due time. And when it fades away, then, right, then that child is weaned. And so it is, brothers and sisters, in the Christian life. Are we fighting against the Lord's will as not yet weaned children? Do we pine and protest when things don't go our way? Do we rage in our hearts against the Lord? We throw fits, brothers and sisters. We throw fits. Psalm 131 isn't just a message for our children. It is a message for us in our spiritual growth, reminding us that in our soul we can still be as that not yet weaned child, kicking against the goads, refusing to rest in the gracious will of our Heavenly Father. And we can fight and protest and disfigure our faces in mourning, right? Because God has not acted the way we have wanted Him to act. He has not done what we have wanted Him to do. But through the sanctification of the Spirit, as we see throughout David's life, through the trials he brings into our lives, through his commitment to see his good work through to its end, he brings us to that place of humility. He subdues our hearts to the graciousness of his will. And what do we come to see? We come to see the truth of his character. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the essence of that original lie? It was that God was not good. God had withheld something good from Adam and Eve out of unkindness, out of miserliness. And here comes Satan to give what God has withheld. And so Eve and Adam following her, they took their eyes off the goodness of God's character. They believed Satan's lies about God's character, and that led them to abandon his ways. And so, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to fight against God's will, to pine and to protest, we need to remember his character. We need to fight against the lie that Satan ever seeks to sow in our hearts, that God has withheld things from us because he is not truly good, that God has allowed this or that God has not allowed this because he is unkind. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is good, and every aspect of his will for you is for your eternal good as well as his eternal glory. And through our sufferings, brothers and sisters, he brings us to this place where we may praise him from any circumstance, knowing that he is good. That we can say, along with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And all the while, he's wonderfully and powerfully, mysteriously shaping us into the image of our Savior. What is one of the most glorious moments of Jesus' life on earth in his earthly ministry as he discharged obedience to the law as he obeyed his Father? What is one of the moments where that obedience shines forth in mysterious glory because it's so far from our sinful experience? It's when facing crucifixion, facing that moment when he will take upon himself the wrath of God, and yet he prays, "Not as I will, O Lord. Not as I will, but as you will." And amazingly, brothers and sisters, that is the Spirit's purpose in our lives, to bring us into conformity with that glorious image. Are you kicking against the goads as a child yet to be fully weaned? Is there something in your life causing that protest of heart against the Lord's perfect wisdom? Do not believe the lie. Cast yourself on his promises. Recall to your mind and your heart the goodness of his character. Praise him. Pray to him. And believe, according to his promise, he is working all things for good in the lives of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. Even now, he is calling out to you with the words of Psalm 81. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Which brings us now to verse 3. And to another beautiful, positive picture of the believer's humility. Now, being calmed and quieted in our souls, what can we do? What floodgates open in our lives? We can hope. The soul that rests in God as a weaned child with its mother is a soul finally at rest to truly hope. One thing to notice, since this is a series on the Songs of Ascent, look at verse 7 really quickly of Psalm 130. We just looked at it last week. O Israel, what? Hope in the Lord. Now Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, same words. Hope in the Lord. The Lord wants us to hope, because he has given us hope. Hope is not just a subjective emotion that rises and falls with the circumstances of the day. Our hope in Christ is the sure hope of the resurrection of the dead. That as we trust in him, just as he was raised from the dead, we too will rise in him. When he calls us out of our graves on the last great day, and that even now we are resurrected to new life by the Spirit and united to our Savior. Now, maybe you want hope, but you don't have it. You don't feel like you have it. And maybe here's where the problem lies. You want the hope of verse 3 without the humility of verses 1 and 2. It's not possible. We heard Jesus himself tell us, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1, our foolish pride must be put to death. Verse 2, our souls must come to rest in the goodness of God's grace toward us, in the perfection of his wisdom for all things. And then, brothers and sisters, then the floodgates of hope can finally break open, and we can rejoice in the goodness of God and of his will and of his plan for our lives and for all of creation. Not just as a subjective experience, but as objective reality. Hope that the promise of Christ is true, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. When? For a while, you know, until the next bad circumstance of life comes along. No, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Again, perhaps you are going through a struggle that has brought this hope into question, that has you looking at God's will, and your heart is rising up with that protest that we thought about earlier. Lord, why? Why has this happened? I am being tempted to doubt your goodness because of this circumstance of life. And in light of our psalm, we can identify at least one reason why the Lord brings us through such circumstances. It's that so that, far from our faith being wounded or lessened by our trials and our sufferings, it's so that they would be deepened. So that we would not trust in him just as some sort of cosmic vending machine that, you know, we put in the quarter and we always get what we want, but that we would trust him as he truly is. The living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who ordains every aspect of our lives, who has called us to himself in Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that each and every trial and suffering and difficulty, each and every failure and disappointment and heartache is part of his gracious plan to make us to be like Jesus, to subdue our hearts in perfect humility. Now that won't happen in this life in completion, but we are pilgrims on the way. And we are called every day of this present evil age to render our hearts to the Lord as weaned children with their mothers. And to hope. And to hope that his faithfulness, his promise, his steadfast love is greater than our weakness and our sin and our unbelief. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5? And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, something I haven't explained quite yet. If you looked at the sermon title, you might have a question. You know, did Alex accidentally lean on the keyboard and produce the same word 3 times in a row? Well, it comes from a wonderful quote that I've loved for years and that I'd like to share with you. I'll read it first and then talk about it for a moment. When a certain rhetorician, that's somebody who loves the science, the art of speaking, when a certain rhetorician was asked, what was the chief rule in eloquence? He replied, delivery. Asked what the second rule was, he replied, delivery. And what was the third rule? Delivery. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer, humility. And you see in that quote what we've seen throughout the whole sermon, that the kingdom of God turns the world on its head. Yes, delivery is the rule of eloquence, but what is the rule of godliness? Humility. That's from Augustine. And Augustine actually wrote that gem in a letter. He was responding to someone's questions. He was actually trying to persuade a young man not to trust in the earthly wisdom of the rhetoricians and the philosophers, but to trust in the divine wisdom of Christ. And, of course, Augustine is simply following God's word on this subject. Think about the whole book of Proverbs. We don't have wisdom. Where is it? How do we get it? It belongs to the Lord. And to whom does he give it? To the one who comes to him with an empty hand and says, Lord, you have wisdom and I don't. The one who comes in faith asking. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The way of the kingdom of God is not the way of the world. The way of the world is pride and ambition and presumption. And that way has its end. And the end is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The way of the kingdom is humility before God. A return to this childlike trust that knows that the will of our Heavenly Father is always perfect, always pleasing, and we are to rejoice in it and trust in it. And that way has an end also. That way ends in eternal joy and light and worship and praise. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, every single day that we walk through this present evil age, we are being seduced by the wisdom of the serpent to doubt the goodness of our God, to doubt the truth of his ways. And we pray, Father, that our souls would be calmed and quieted within us, that the prattling voices of the world, tempting us away from your goodness and truth, would fall, as it were, upon our deaf ears as we rest in our God and follow the voice of our shepherd. Lord, be at work in your church. Be at work in us this morning, Father, developing our souls that we may be as weaned children with their mother, that we may rest in your bosom, Lord God, that we may flee to you as to our strong tower of refuge, and resting in you, rejoice in the hope of glory, which is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name.